to gather in your great name this morning to give you praise, to give you the honor, to give you the glory that you and you alone deserve. We want to glorify your name, to bring glory to your name by bringing our lives in line with your goodness and your greatness and your great sacrifice for us. We pray this morning as we turn to your word that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what the Spirit has spoken already in this text of Scripture that we're about to study. In your great name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you. Big crowd today. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. That's in the Cool Bible on 1001. We've been on the same page for 5 weeks. It's like, when are we going to ever make any progress? Yes, we will. All right. So this past week, I was flipping channels, and I stopped on a segment where Bill O'Reilly was interviewing Touched by an Angel star Roma Downey and her husband, Mark Burnett, who are the executive producers of this five-part TV miniseries called The Bible that will air tonight at 8 o'clock on the History Channel. Now, O'Reilly, he's writing an upcoming book called Killing Jesus, kind of after the vein of his other two best-selling books, Killing Lincoln and Killing Kennedy. But O'Reilly said during the interview, on a couple of occasions, he said, "We know the Bible is allegorical, and there are contradictions in the Gospels," and which was interesting to me. Downey, who plays Jesus' mother Mary in the series, she began the interview by declaring her solid faith in the Bible. And she said, "Bringing the Bible to the screen came with a huge responsibility and one we took seriously. We had a team of scholars and theologians helping us to make sure that we told these stories accurately and truthfully." She said, "I've been a believer all of my life, and this is very important to us." And then O'Reilly says to Downey, "Well, when you say you're a believer, do you believe the Bible literally? Do you believe Adam and Eve were out there and the snake and the apple and all that business?" And she says, "I do. I believe the truth of the Bible. That's what I was taught, and it's been a wonderful, wonderful faith for me my whole life." Then O'Reilly turns to Burnett, and Burnett is he's produced like The Voice and Survivor and The Apprentice, and he says, "Look, a lot of the Bible, Mr. Burnett, is allegorical. We know that. We know that. So what you're doing here, I assume, is just telling the story the way the prophets put it forth without any commentary. Is that correct?" And Burnett responded, "Right down the middle, Genesis to Revelation, telling the Bible as written, as fact, as fact." Now, I won't go through the whole thing, but O'Reilly made the point again, quote, "There are some things in the Bible that are obviously allegorical, as I mentioned. Did you take that into account?" And then Downey explained, "We worked from the position that the Bible is a true story, and we love the story." And I love that answer. I love that answer, yeah. I'm very excited about this miniseries. I believe it's going to be a great help to you and your family, especially, to anybody, but especially those of you that are doing the Eat This Book daily Bible reading plan, because I think it's going to help you see that the Bible does, in fact, tell one coherent story. Now, I do want to clear up something that, in contradiction to Bill O'Reilly, and that is this. The Bible is not allegorical. The Bible is not allegorical. An allegory is an extended metaphor where an author tells a fictional story in order to convey some abstract idea or a principle or a moral lesson. An allegory is a fictional story in which the characters in the story aren't real and the events of the story aren't real. The characters and the events represent ideas that the author wants to get across. So when you say something is an allegory, you're saying that what's happening in the story isn't true, isn't historical fact. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress would be a good example of really good allegory. In this church, we believe the Bible is a true story. We believe the Bible tells one story. We believe the people in the stories of the Bible are real people, and the events of the Bible are real events, unless We're told in the text that they're not, like Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Now, with that said, I want to ask a bigger question, and that is, well, what story does the Bible tell? What is the overarching narrative of the Bible? And I want to sum it up like this. The storyline of the Bible is that God is creating and calling to himself a people for his glory, a people who will share his glory. That's what the Bible is about, start to finish, Genesis to Revelation. God is creating and calling to himself a people for his glory, a people who will share his glory. Now, what does that mean? Because glory isn't a word we use every day, but it's such an important word that we need to hold on to it. We just need to understand it. When I say that God is creating and calling to himself a people for his glory, I'm saying that God is creating and calling to himself a people who recognize and rejoice in the fact that the God of the Bible is God. He is the one true and living God who is good and great and gracious and merciful and righteous and just and true. And as God, we glorify him when we give him the glory due his name, when we bring our lives in line with who he really is, when we live our lives putting his will above our own, trusting his word above what we think. But there's that second part to the overarching story of the Bible that we put up on the screen here, and that is that God is creating and calling to himself a people who will share his glory. In other words, one of the main things that makes the God of the Bible good and great and gracious is that he has created us in his image, to bear his image, and he has commissioned us to co-rule with him over the earth. As we said last week, we have a God-bestowed dignity, meaning God has made us to share something of his glory. Now, we're going to see this truth embedded in Hebrews chapter 2, that God is creating and calling himself to himself a people for his glory, to share his glory. We're going to see that in Hebrews 2. We're going to see how God makes that possible. And we're also going to see in this text that this truth, the story of the Bible, the gospel story, is to bring us great comfort and hope, even in the most discouraging, gut-wrenching times of life. Now, if you're just joining with us, what you're going to find here if you attend on a regular basis is that because we do believe the Bible is true and because we do love what God tells us in this book, what you're going to find most weeks when you attend here is that we're going to be studying through whole books of the Bible, trying to understand what it meant to the first people who read it or heard it read, and then we're going to seek to apply it to our lives today. And so when you come, it would be very, very good if you have a Bible with you, and we have some Bibles in the back that if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one. But when we go through books of the Bible, we literally put our nose into the verses trying to understand it. So it's very helpful if you have your own copy of the Scripture with you week by week. Now, for the last 5 weeks, we've been in a study of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is actually a sermon written by a caring pastor to a group of his Jewish Christian friends in a distant city who are going through hard times. Because these former Jews believed that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel and the true king of the world, their families and friends had rejected him. Their Roman neighbors were publicly ridiculing them. And so they had not only lost family and friends and good reputations in the community, they also, we're told in chapter 10, lost homes and property. And to this point in time, they have endured the persecution that they've experienced. And we're told in chapter 10, they endured all these terrible things because they had been able to see beyond the losses of this life to what God has promised them in the future. In chapter 10, the author says that they were looking to a better and abiding possession in the world to come. In other words, what has sustained them to this point in time is that they have been holding fast to what they've heard concerning the future that God has for them in the world to come. They were able to endure the trials and troubles of life because they believed that this life is not all there is. And they looked past this life to the glory they will share with Jesus in the world to come. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way. He says, the secret of triumphant endurance is the ability to see beyond the nearer horizons of hurt to the farther horizon of eternity and to see our own personal pain in eternity's life. To see the secret of endurance is the ability to see beyond the near horizon of hurt to the farther horizon of eternity and see our pain in light of it. Now, it's interesting. I didn't see any flashes go off, but I noticed in the first service, a lot of people now are taking their phones and they're taking pictures of the screen because they're afraid they won't get it all down. So if you have my permission to do that, just don't flash it in my eyes so that I'm not able to see. All right, so now, remember from last week, this ability to see is actually, we saw last week that we see with our ears. Not with our eyes. We see by holding fast to what we've heard. We hear the truth that God tells us in the story of the Bible, and what we hear gives us eyes of faith to see beyond hurt and hardship of this life to the hope and healing of the next. And evidently, up to this point in time, these Christians had held fast to that hope, but now they were losing their grip on hope. Their hope was slipping away because their suffering was not going away. And that can happen to you and me as well. And you're aware of this. The longer we suffer, feeling like we're getting no help, feeling like we're not getting the kind of help we think we need, the greater the danger of drifting away. So the preacher of this sermon writes to encourage his hurting friends to hold fast to the hope they have in Jesus. And what he's going to do here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18, he's basically going to lay out the whole storyline of the Bible. He's going to remind them that God has created them and called them to share his glory in the world to come. And his point is that what we have in Jesus, both now and in the world to come, is worth whatever it cost us in this life. Even if it cost you your life. That's his point. And that's the dire straits they were in. Okay, so let's see if we can make this long introduction. Let's see if it helps make sense of this incredibly important, theologically rich, I want to say, but it's thick. This is Hebrews, so this is dense. It's kind of slow going, somewhat hard to understand, but it's so, so rich. Verse 5. Let me summarize verses 5 through 8 this way. God created people and bestowed upon them the dignity of ruling over his good world. That was what his intention in the beginning, that God created people to be like him and bestowed on them the dignity of ruling over his good world. Now look at verse 5. The author says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. In other words, God's plan is not for angels to be ruling in the world to come. It's for us to be ruling in the world to come. And to make that point, he goes back to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, where David writes, he says, someone has said somewhere, and it's David. But he says, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, God left nothing outside human beings' control. We saw last week David here in Psalm 8 is looking back to Genesis 1, the creation story. To Adam and Eve and the snake and the apple and all that business, to quote O'Reilly. Okay, and David is blown away by the fact that God created us to be just a tad bit lower than the angels. That God created us and crowned us with glory and honor. And God made us like him and gave us dominion over the earth. And according to Genesis 1, that fish and birds and animals, the whole creation, God put under our control. Now, for centuries, people have struggled with the age-old questions, who am I and why am I here? Who am I and why am I here? And the Bible answers those questions this way. Who am I? I'm a person created in the image of God, created to be like God, with God, and for God, as our friend Jim Thompson likes to say, to share in the very glory of God. So I'm a person created in the image of God to be like him, with him, and for him, and to share his glory. What am I here for? Why am I here? We are here, and this kind of blow your mind, but this is Christian Worldview 101. We're here to rule. We're here to have dominion over God's good world. We're here to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with God's image bearers, to fill the earth with people who will glorify God by being like him, with him, and for him, and to be caretakers of God's good world. We're here to rule. That's what we're here for. That's why God created us. That's exactly what we're going to be doing in the world to come. Not angels, but us, ruling. That's what we see in Psalm 8 and Genesis 1 and 2. That means you and I, we're not insignificant. Every one of us has some purpose, some vocation, some role in God's good world. There's something of God's image reflected in how you relate and how you work in God's world. And every single one of us, we're called to rule. Now, by the way, this vision of humanity is very different from every other religion, because every other religion in the world sees what is coming in the future as some kind of ethereal, misty, ghosty, spiritual existence. Spiritual, not material. But God's plan is that this world, this material world right here, will be redeemed, it will be renewed, it will be restored, and God will have the world that he created in the beginning, and he will have people made like him who will be live with him and for him forever, just like in the beginning. And this whole world will one day be under the sovereign rule of God and under our God-mandated rule. But the preacher says, at present, second half of verse 8, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to people. At present, we do not yet, that's very important, we do not yet see much of anything under our control. I mean, probably none of us on any given day when the alarm clock goes off in the morning, none of us get up thinking, man, I'm ruling today. I'm ruling today. Now, people in the 80s ruled. I mean, in the 80s, we're ruling, man, we're ruling. You know, okay, that was something that was said in the 80s, for those of you that don't know. Either you're too old and you missed it, or you're too young and you weren't there. But anyway, people ruled in the 80s. We don't rule that much anymore. We just don't say that anymore. So according to the Bible, though, we're here to rule, to have dominion, to work and harness and flourish God's good world, harnessing the potential that God's given to us to make something new and beautiful out of this world. For the benefit of others. But when you hear the words rule, dominion, and bring under subjection, do you have positive associations in your mind or negative? I mean, mostly negative, right? I mean, because in our world, power, that's rule, dominion, bring under subjection, power has been corrupted. Now, why is that? Because the next part of the story of the Bible. Because the Bible story goes on to tell us in Genesis 3 that after God created the man and the woman and gave them dominion over the earth, in Genesis 3, the man and woman, Adam and Eve, decided, real people, they would be rather be God than serve God. And they did the one thing their good and great God told them not to do. They decided they would take their right to rule, the power that God gave them, and use it for what they thought would be their own good. And as a result, sin and selfishness and death entered into the world, and the power they were given was corrupted. As we said last week, this is the second part of the story of the Bible, that because of sin, our dignity and dominion have been corrupted. Our dignity and dominion have been corrupted by sin. So, At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to humanity. I mean, this is so profound. He's retelling the story of the Bible right here. We were created with dignity and given dominion over the earth. And then something went terribly wrong. We were given this mandate to steward God's good creation, but something's gone horribly, horribly wrong. So wrong, in fact, that even the words to rule, to have dominion, to bring under subjection, we have negative thoughts. Why? Because power is abused in today's world. Because the broken, selfish human heart takes power and authority and the opportunity to rule, and we use it for our own selfish advantage. We use it to abuse and oppress others. That's what we see in the world today, and it's in our hearts. The line cuts through our hearts. That doesn't mean that the power and ruling are bad. It's part of what it means to be human. But with the entrance of sin and death into the world, now we want to use power for our own agendas rather than God's agenda. So political parties want power over other political parties. But no matter what party it is, it always seems like the power is really never, when you get underneath it, I mean, underneath all the rhetoric, it's really not about helping people. It's about people in power trying to help themselves to more power. All the conflicts and wars, all the oppression and violence we see in the world, it's all about power grabbing. And in our homes, husbands and wives and parents and kids and brothers and sisters, and at work with bosses and employees and managers and the people they manage, and you and your coworkers. I mean, isn't it true? Many of the conflicts we find ourselves in can be reduced. They're just simply power struggles. I want my way, and I'll manipulate, and I'll maneuver, and I'll belittle. I'll do whatever it takes to get my way. It's all about power, the abuse of something that God meant for good. And in the book of Hebrews, the preacher is writing to these Christians who are weak and they're vulnerable. They're suffering at the hands of powerful people. And so we do not yet see God's original purpose for your humanity alive and well in our world, and that can be terribly discouraging, especially if you're on the vulnerable side of power. So the question is, what will God do? Or better, what has God done to set things right so that we can recover our true humanity? Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. In other words, Jesus was made like us. That's the point. We see him who was made like us, namely Jesus. We see him now crowned with glory and honor. So the preacher is rereading Psalm 8 in light of the story of Jesus. And again, this is a continuation of the storyline of the Bible. God created people with dignity to be like him, with him, and for him, to rule with him. But we messed that up. So at present, everything is terribly out of control. But we see Jesus, who is ruling. He is crowned with glory and honor. And he shows us what God wants us to be like. Jesus is the true picture of what it means to be truly human. So he was for a little while made like us, but now he's crowned with glory and honor. And how did Jesus achieve power and glory and honor? What does it say? Right? This is amazing. How did he achieve glory and honor? By the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Let me put it this way. Next part of the storyline of the Bible. Because Jesus was made like us, because he died for us, Jesus rescues us from sin and death and restores us to be the people God originally made us to be. Because Jesus was made like us, because he died for us, he rescues us from sin and death and restores us to be what God originally intended for us to be. In other words, in the beginning, we were made like him. Sin entered the picture and distorted that likeness. Jesus then was made like us so that we could once again be made like him. That's the story of the Bible. That's what makes the gospel story the most beautiful story, the greatest story ever told, is precisely because the Creator God Himself entered a world in a rebellion against Him. He entered into the brokenness and pain and suffering of His own rebellious creation. And how does He conquer His enemies? How does He achieve honor and glory? By giving up His life, by dying at the hands of and on behalf of His enemies. Now, that's called grace. That's grace. Grace is when you get something you don't deserve. And the writer says, so that by God's grace, Jesus might taste death and conquer death. That's the thought for everyone. So God creates a world full of life, but we create a world of death because of our selfishness and ego and power grabbing. And what does Jesus do? He comes and takes death and the consequences of our sin and selfishness onto Himself, into Himself on the cross, and He lets it do its worst to Him. He takes it to the grave. And then by His resurrection, He conquers death power. And this is so incredible. It's by dying for His enemies that He defeats His enemies. It's by dying for His enemies that He defeats His enemies. That's the beauty of the gospel. This is what it means to be human. We think to be human means if you cross me, I'll crush you. If you don't agree with me, if you get in my way, if you rob me of my position, of my reputation, of my stuff, my comfort, if you get in my way, I'll make you pay, right? I mean, if you get in my way, I'll make you pay. Jesus comes and He redefines what it means to be human. When we look at Jesus, when we see Jesus, to be human means to forgive your enemies and lay down your life for them if necessary. Being human like Jesus means to put the interests of others above your own interest. That's what it means to be truly human. This is so powerful. So powerful, in fact, that what the author says here in verse 9, he spends the next 9 verses unpacking in verses 10 to 18. Now, how are you guys doing? I mean, this is a rich passage. It's Hebrews. Hebrews is difficult. It's kind of dense, kind of hard to understand because this preacher doesn't say things the way that we would say them. Not this preacher. This preacher does, okay? All right. I'm trying to say them the way that we would say them. But anyway, so let's move on. Okay, so let me review the main points of the story so far. God created people and bestowed upon them the dignity of ruling over His good world. But our dignity and dominion have been corrupted by sin. But because Jesus was made like us and because He died for us, Jesus rescues us from sin and death and restores us to be the people that God originally meant for us to be. And He's going to say this over and over and over in the next 9 verses. Look at verse 10. He says, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist." Okay, for whom and by whom do all things exist? Sunday school answer, God. Okay, God, yes, God. It was fitting that God, the Creator of all things, it was fitting that God, now look at this, in bringing many sons to glory. In bringing many sons to glory. That's not a throwaway phrase. That's kind of like central to everything he's saying here. What's the Bible story about? What is God up to in the world right now? God is in the process of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. He's in the business of rescuing us and restoring us to be like Him again, to our true humanity. He is creating and calling to Himself a people for His glory who will share His glory. And you see that in verse 10. God is bringing many sons and daughters, many believers to glory. What does that mean? Okay, remember, the preacher definitely has the world to come in mind that one day we will be like Him, with Him, for Him. But it doesn't simply mean heaven. That's the far horizon. But he has something else in mind. It's heaven, but it's more than that. Where did the preacher get the word glory? He got it from Psalm 8 and down in verse 7. What does it mean at present for us to be brought back into glory? It means for us to be rescued and restored. It means for us to be saved from the broken, messed up stuff inside of us. Saved from sin and death so that we become healthy, whole human beings that were created in God's image. That's what Jesus becoming like us and dying for us is all about. God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory, working in us and through us so that we become glorious, honorable, whole human beings who are not controlled, not ultimately controlled by our sin and our selfishness, so that we become like who? Sunday school answer? Jesus. Right. Okay, Jesus. That's what God is in the business of doing right now, bringing many sons and daughters back into his image, back to discovering the glory of their true humanity. How is he doing that? Verse 10. By making the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now follow the train of thought. He's saying it was fitting. If God was going to rescue his broken creatures, it was fitting, it was appropriate, it was in keeping with the very loving nature of God himself for God to rescue us and restore us by making Jesus perfect through suffering. Now, that should raise a question. Jesus has to be made perfect? What is that about? I thought he was the spotless Lamb of God. The preacher doesn't mean he had to be made morally perfect. He's not talking about moral perfection. He means perfect in the sense of consecrating Jesus, setting him apart for priestly service, which he's going to talk about later. Now, a lot of you have been reading Eat This Book Daily Bible Reading Plan, and you've finally gotten through what? Leviticus. Yes, Lori Johnson, in every meeting that I've been in with her this week, she's like, I finally got through Leviticus. Yeah, so Leviticus chapters 8 and 9 talk about the rituals that Aaron and his sons went through to assume their positions as priests before God and before the people. They went through rituals. They put on special clothes. They were anointed with special oil. Moses offered a bull and a ram and a goat as sacrificial offerings for them as a part of their ordination to the priesthood. And he took the blood of those sacrifices and he put it on the lobe of the right ear and on the right thumb and the right big toe. What is that about? I have no idea. I have no idea. Do you remember this? Do you remember reading it? And of course you don't, because you were reading for distance at this point. Okay, I understand that. So they were made. The point is they weren't made morally perfect. Not morally perfect, but they were set apart for the task of being high priests by going through all these rituals. Now, the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus became the founder of our salvation. Later he'll say he became our high priest. But not by going through rituals, not by making sacrifices and being anointed with oil, but by Jesus himself becoming the sacrifice and his blood being shed for us. It is his sacrifice and his blood, his suffering, that makes our salvation complete. That's what the preacher means when he says it was fitting that God would make Jesus the founder of our salvation, perfectly qualified to be our Savior. How is he perfectly qualified? Through suffering. Through suffering. Now, I love the word that he calls Jesus here, founder. Your Bible might say author. It might say pioneer. Pioneer is a good word, good translation. That Jesus was the trailblazer. He is the one that led the way, bringing us to glory. But this word, archagos, means arch leader. It can also mean champion. And a lot of commentators believe that the author of Hebrews had Hercules in mind. There he is from the Disney movie. He had Hercules in mind when he wrote this word, because this is the very same word that's used in Greek mythology to talk about Hercules. Now think, it was Hercules' great strength that allowed him to defeat his enemies. So the author may be calling Jesus the champion of our salvation because he wants us to see that Jesus is our champion. the one who wins the battle for our salvation, defeating sin and death and the devil. But here's the twist. Not like Hercules at all. Not through his great strength, but through his great suffering, which is totally counterintuitive. Because to the Jews and Greeks of that day, they could not get their mind around, or can you get your mind around how a great champion could win a great battle by dying? That doesn't make any sense. But to God, it was fitting. It was fitting. It was in keeping with the loving character of God that he would send a champion to rescue broken, screwed up people like us by being made like us and dying for us. And that's the big idea. And it's stated most clearly down in verse 17. This is the idea that the author is just hammering and hammering. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every way that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation, atonement, to be the acceptable sacrifice in order to save us from our sins and restore us to our true humanity, our former glory. So let's read through these verses with this one big idea that Jesus is made like us so he could die for us and save us from our sin, from sin and death and the devil. That's the main idea of what he's going to say next. For he who sanctifies, the one who makes messed up people holy by his death and resurrection, Jesus. Jesus is the one who sanctifies. And those who are being sanctified by Jesus' death and resurrection, we, Jesus and us, share one common humanity, the same Heavenly Father. We're a part of the same family. So he is not ashamed to call us brothers. He is not ashamed to call, get this, he's not ashamed to call broken, messed up people like us brothers and sisters. And we need to let that sink in. No matter what you've done, no matter what you didn't do that you should have done, no matter who you are, no matter what your background, no matter where you came from, no matter what has happened to you, Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother, to call you his sister. How do we know he's not ashamed? Well, because of what Jesus says next. And this is interesting, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But what the author of Hebrews does is he takes Old Testament passages from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8, and he puts these words in Jesus' mouth. In other words, this is what Jesus now says about us. Verse 12, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So he calls us brothers. Verse 13, and even I will put my trust in him, in God. In other words, just like you and I have to trust God when Jesus was made lower than the angels, made like us, he had to trust God in the same way. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So in the world to come, we will stand together with Jesus, and Jesus will say to the Father, behold, Father, I and the children you have given me. There's a solidarity between Jesus and us. And it's a bit hard to understand from these Old Testament passages, but the point is very clear in the next verse, in verse 14. Since, therefore, the children, that's you and me, share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. He himself took on flesh and blood. He was made like us. He became an embryo implanted in the womb of an unmarried teenager. He entered into the messiness of our world and our condition. Why? Why? That through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. And deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. And there's so much going on here in this whole passage. But put simply, again, the preacher is reminding us of the story of the Bible. The story that God created us and commissioned us to rule over his good world, to literally share his glory. But we messed everything up through our sin and selfishness. And now what is he doing? He's peeling back behind the scenes and he's seeing that in the garden, with Adam and Eve, there was a dark force. There was the devil. That's what he's talking about here. There's the devil who tempted Adam and Eve, who deceived us into thinking that we could shake our fist at God and get away with it. The devil who deceived us into thinking that the normal way to be human is to use power over each other. And it was the lie of the evil one who said, "Oh, go ahead and eat. Surely you will not die." And the story goes, and Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And that sin brought more power-grabbing, human-defacing sin and death into the world. But hear the good news. The good news, the great good news of the Bible is that Jesus, our great champion, by his death, defeated the one who holds the power of death. He defeated the devil, and he sets us free from the fear of death by dying for us. So we were made like him. But through sin, when sin entered the world, that image was distorted. Jesus is made like us, dies for us, so that we can be made like him again. That's the story of the Bible. That's the great good news. And we'll probably come back to the final verses of this chapter next week, so let me just finish up this way. In this passage, as difficult as it is to get our minds around, there's a very simple truth. It's the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's not allegorical. It's historical. It's theological fact. Let me review again. God created people, bestowed upon them the dignity of ruling over God's good world, but sin entered the world and corrupted our dignity and our dominion. Because Jesus was made like us, because he died for us, Jesus rescues us from sin and death and the devil and restores us to God's image. And listen, if you don't know Jesus, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus, if you hear God calling to you in this story, then step into the story. If you hear God saying, "This is true, this is right," put your trust in Jesus, then put your trust in him. Simply tell God, "I'm turning from my sin and selfishness, and I'm turning to you. I'm putting my faith in Jesus as my only hope. And so God, I just want you to know I'm trusting you to forgive me and to give me new life, life lived in relationship with you now and forever." Step into this story by putting your trust in Jesus. I implore you, trust in Jesus, because this story is the story that can save you. But that's not the only message here. This story not only saves us, this story sustains us. The gospel story is not only the way, it's not just the way into relationship with God, it is the story that takes us through life's difficulties and trials. And that's really what the preacher wants us to hear. Now, look at verse 16. He's telling us this is the story that can sustain you. Notice how many times he uses the word help. "For surely it is not angels that he helps." Underline the word helps. "Surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every way so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make an acceptable sacrifice for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is able to help you. That's the point. When you go through hard times, disappointment, discouragement, confusion, pain, suffering, losing your job, losing your home, losing a loved one, times when you feel like God's abandoned you, times when you feel like God doesn't love you, times when you feel like God is not helping you, you need to pay closer attention to the story. You need to pay closer attention to what you've heard and believed about the death of Christ. You need to pay closer attention to the cross. Now, I'm going to change Swindoll's quote just a bit as we finish up. I would change it this way. The secret of triumphant endurance is the ability to see beyond the near horizons of hurt to the farther horizon of eternity through the lens of the cross. Through the lens of the cross. Now, let me tell you a story. It's going to drive this home. Henry Blackaby, in his book, Experiencing God, writes this. When our only daughter, Carrie, was 16, the doctors told us she had Hodgkin's disease. The doctors had missed a spot in her chest cavity during an earlier x-ray, and now cancer had spread dramatically and was threatening her life. We had to take her through aggressive chemotherapy and radiation treatments from which she suffered terribly. It was extremely difficult for Marilyn and me to watch her endure that debilitating nausea and pain that resulted from the treatments. Some people, he says, face painful experience like this and angrily blame God for their suffering, assuming he doesn't love them anymore. Carrie's cancer treatment certainly could have been devastating for us. We had never gone through anything like that was so difficult. Yet, did God still love us? Yes, his love for us had not changed. Our circumstances had altered, but God had not. He said, at times, now get this, at times, as I prayed about Carrie, I would see beyond her and her illness. I would see that what stood beyond her and her illness was the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is how he prayed. He said, Father, don't ever let me look at my difficult circumstances and question your love for me. He said, your love was forever settled on the cross. It was forever settled on the cross. That has never changed and will never change for me. After what you did for me on the cross, I will never question whether you love me or not. He says, my love for God didn't hinge on whether or not God healed my daughter. I believe with all my heart that my wife and I would have still loved God, even if he had chosen in his sovereign will not to heal Carrie. I recognize that there are times in God's divine will and infinite wisdom that he chooses not to heal or protect from harm. But it was out of my love relationship with God, made possible through the cross of Christ, that I was able to trust him to walk me through the situation, regardless of how it turned out. Now, let me tell you something. No allegory can give you that kind of help. No allegory can give you that kind of hope. No allegory can give you that kind of strength, that kind of comfort. But the gospel can. The gospel can. It can save you, and it can sustain you. Jesus Christ, we praise you.